Well, good morning. Whoa. Sound like the Wizard of Oz. Don't pay attention to the guy behind the curtain. Well, good morning. I think that's the hardest thing is when you're in front of people and you hear your own voice. Then you want to be a little quieter, and then that makes it hard on everyone. So, by the way, just before we even dive into the scripture, I just really want to say thanks for the message that we heard last week. It was just a rich buffet of solid theology, and I appreciate that. That was a blessing having that. A couple Sundays ago, we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. One of the interesting things with that passage is Paul's expansion of the idea of grace. And we're going to be looking at that. And before we delve into that idea of the expansion of grace, I want us to do a little sanctified imagination. Just imagine that you are living on the streets. You don't have a house over your head, and you're impoverished. And suddenly, you're given the information that you've received this rich inheritance. And that inheritance comes with a house that is full of everything you need. And it's a big, beautiful house. And you're given the address, and you go, and you approach this house. Beautiful door. The woodwork is stunning, and the entryway is elaborate. And you open the door, and you walk in, and it even gets better. Granite floors and spiral staircases and hallways leading all different directions and furnishings that are just fabulous to look at. A brilliant chandelier. And you look at all of this, and it's so much more than what you've been experiencing. And then, as you come in, you take all your belongings that you've been dragging around all your life with you, and you set up camp right there in the foyer, and that's where you start to live. That would be really silly, wouldn't it? And I know that's just a bit of metaphor, and there can be weaknesses in that. I don't know about you, but if that was me, and I came into a house like that, and that was the inheritance I had, I would begin running around exploring and looking and seeing what everything was about, what there was to enjoy and what there was to appreciate. I think that's an illustration, or that's my illustration, of so often what we see of grace. Oftentimes we leave grace at the level of its relationship to sin. We're sinners, we're fallen. We need grace to be saved. And so often we only look at grace in the area of the forgiveness of our sins. That is fabulous. That is stunning. That is brilliant. That is more than what we could ever hope to deserve or be rewarded with. And that is a brilliant grace. But grace is more seen in its relationship to righteousness. The very grace that forgives us is really for the purpose of bringing us into a right relationship with God. And then that righteousness, that grace, is to be fleshed out in other areas where God enables us to live righteously before Him. One of those areas that is spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is the area of utterance, being enabled by God through His grace to have a righteous speech. Now, as I get ready to drop into this subject or jump into the subject, just understand this cannot be anywhere near complete. This would be, we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks just looking at this idea throughout the scripture. The Bible has a lot to say about how we use our tongues. But we're going to go to James chapter 3, and we're going to see what the Lord has to say to us from James chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. Let's go to the Lord in word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as I come before you, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it has the power to transform us and to change us and to make us into those that are your righteous servants. We pray and thank you for that salvation that you've given us through grace. And I just ask that we would unfold that grace, unfold that salvation in real and active ways in our day-to-day life and behavior. We'll give you the praise and glory for how you work. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's jump in, and we'll read James chapter 3 and verse 1. This is going to be the overarching idea, and then we're going to have 4 points to follow that as James unfolds the character of speech. And he begins off by saying, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment." Now, at first blush, and honestly, my preparation as I'm going to preach, I read through a passage and I get my understanding of it, and then I'll end up consulting and looking at other commentaries. That way I'm not brought into someone else's thinking before I've had the opportunity to think through it. But I've looked at a number of commentaries, and most commentaries, I think, get this first idea wrong. In the book of James, James is talking to all the believers that have been scattered after the persecution in Jerusalem. So when we look at this, he's not addressing a church problem like we would see in Corinth, where there's some particular issues that they're dealing with and they need to change. So there's not an occasion here where everybody wants to get up and teach in the church at the same time, such as what we saw in the Corinthian church. The situation here, I think, is more akin to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Let's go and turn there. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, this is a familiar verse. In fact, a lot of people that have never opened the scriptures and have very little, if any, Bible knowledge will want to quote this verse. And frankly, they do a very good job at quoting it out of context and out of the idea of what is given across here. We'll read a couple of these verses from chapter 7. And it says here, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you." In verse 3, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." By the way, there's a lot that we could say in exposition of that. But this is the idea, or a similar idea, of what is being expressed here in James chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 7, we understand there's other places in the Bible where we're commanded to have judgment. We don't go through a life of undiscernment. We understand sin and we deal with sin appropriately. There's places in the scripture where we're told to rebuke one another. And there's ways that we're supposed to do that in a very biblical manner. So it's not the idea that we live in a judgment-free society. God doesn't call us to that. In James chapter 3 and verse 1, he's not saying, okay, there's just a special group of believers that should be teachers. Now, we understand normally there's a few people that end up teaching in larger settings. But the reality is all believers, we have the responsibility to admonish one another. We have the responsibility to comfort one another. Even the activity that we're doing as we're singing the songs today, we're commanded to teach one another, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So this idea here of James chapter 3 and verse 1 isn't, okay, there's some people that are teachers, and the rest of you, just don't say anything, but because there's a danger here. What is being said here is really in the spirit of James chapter 4 and verse 6. And let me go and read that. It says here, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." As James is beginning this discussion on how we speak, he's been setting up the understanding of what true religion looks like, what the true relationship to God is going to be fleshed out and live like. And there's this whole, we're not going to go through the whole series of ideas. There's an argument that he goes that stretches all the way down to James chapter 4 and verse 6. And it comes down to this idea of this humility. So what James is saying here is, we need to be very careful. And this is even for those that teach on a regular basis. This is admonition for every single believer. In fact, it's an imperative. It literally, we could say in James chapter 3 and verse 1, stop being so many teachers. Don't be so ready to be the person teaching. It goes also with his idea of being swift to hear. As believers, there's never a point where we arrive in our Christian life, I'm done, I've made it, I am completely sanctified, I am now the example for everyone else to follow, I've arrived. This is what James is telling us. In particular, this is going to be fleshed out in how we speak. There needs to be humility in our communication with one another. There's going to be four ways that we see this and four areas that we need to have understanding. We're going to see the directive nature of controlling our tongue. We're going to see the destructive nature of an uncontrolled tongue. If we don't control our tongue, it's going to have some damage. We're going to see the deadly nature of uncontrolled speech or uncontrolled tongue. And we'll see the duplicity of an uncontrolled tongue. So the very first thing that follows here is in verse 2, he says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body." So the very first thing that he begins discussing about this idea of not being this many masters, many people out there are, I'm the teacher, don't tell me I've learned it all, I know it all, is he says that there's an area that is of extreme danger. Our tongue, our communication, is one of the quickest and easiest ways to sin that we have. It takes a split second to do something wrong with our tongue. And there's a warning that he is saying here. It's we all stumble. We all sin. We all fail. And one of the easiest ways is the word, the words that we speak. And he says here, it's very interesting, if someone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect. This isn't the idea of sinless as someone that is right. It's someone that is mature and complete in their Christian walk. So it's very important that we understand the controlling of our tongue. And he gives a picture here. He says, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." Also look at the metaphor of the ship here. "Look also at ships, though they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." So he shows two examples of incredible power. First of all is the horse. If you're riding on a horse, I'm not a grand horseman. I grew up in Montana, and I've only ridden a horse. I have cowboy boots. I love wearing cowboy boots, but it's not because I'm a cowboy. They're very easy to get on. They're very quick. And it was sort of a cultural thing where I grew up. But the few times that I rode a horse, it was amazing. That horse weighs, what, 5, 6, 10 times? Well, it depends on how much you weigh at the time. It weighs way more than you do. And yet, just with a couple pieces of leather and that bit in the mouth, you can control the direction of this large, powerful animal. The illustration is also of the ship. Here's a ship with those billowing sails and the big hull that you wouldn't be able to push it in and of yourself, but the winds drive it and push it. But just with that small rudder, just that tiny thing, if you control that, you can control the direction of the ship. Now, one of the realities of both of these things is if you're on top of a horse and you're not controlling it, you can get in trouble. One of our neighbors had a horse that they were getting ready to build on their property next door to us, and they left the horse in our care. We would feed it and water it and said, "You could ride it all you want. In fact, please do ride it, because what happens is a horse, when you don't ride it, they get a little obnoxious." One of the first times I got onto it after wintertime, it took me for a ride. And my father gave me some clues on how to make it behave, but when it takes you to a ride and you're going through a bunch of trees, that can be dangerous. A wild horse that's uncontrolled can have a lot of damage. A tongue that is uncontrolled can have a lot of damage. And ultimately what James is saying is our tongue is indicative of controlling the rest of our life. It is a life that is controlled by the very grace of God. A ship that is not in control, if the rudder, if the mechanism for controlling the rudder breaks loose, what happens to that ship that could be full of great things to feed many people? those winds that drive that ship and make it useful will drive it ashore, and people will be damaged and destroyed. So what he's saying here is the aspect of our tongue isn't the fact that, okay, if I can control what I say, I've arrived. What it is indicating, because we know from the scripture that our tongue is basically connected right to our heart. We can see the heart of people, not by just looking at them, but we can see people by what they say. We can see their heart. As we're living and breathing and we're walking, we need to pay careful attention to the words that we're using. If words come out and we say, wow, that's not a very gracious word, that's not a very kind word, that is indicating something about our heart not being touched by the grace of God. There's a second thing here, and that is the destructive nature of speech. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 26, and let's look at verses 20 and 21, and then we'll come right back to James. Just one of the many descriptions of the use of the tongue in Proverbs, and it says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood is to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And there's much more that Proverbs says on this. Let's look at the next verses here in James. Dropping down to the second part of verse 5, it says, see how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. We see the destructive nature of an uncontrolled tongue. And there's a number of ways that our tongue can be destructive and lack control. Again, I mentioned I grew up in western Montana, and Montana has lots of trees and lakes and whatnot. But if you moved Montana down where New Mexico is, it would be an abject desert. There's not a lot of rainfall in Montana. And every year, once the fire season, I'm guessing Wyoming is similar to that, every year there's forest fires. I remember growing up, people would get fines if they were smoking with their windows rolled down, because just that little cigarette that was tossed out the window would catch and start a forest fire that would be very difficult to control. I remember I had the opportunity to fight forest fires when I was in college, and I remember sitting in the dirt just watching as the fires are burning around. We were sitting in a place that had been dug out as a fire break, and we're eating our lunch, watching all the smoke and the fire around us, and just watching as that fire just warmed everything. And there'd be trees that weren't even being touched by the flames themselves, but just by the heat. And suddenly you'd see the gases shimmering off them, and they just explode in a blossom of fire. Our tongue has the capacity to set about destructive things. Words that we can say, little things that we say, can destroy people's lives. We need to be incredibly careful with it. If you think about it, there's this great power of the tongue. If, for example, with fire can either cook things and warm things. Before there's gas and electrical heating, everybody was heating their house with wood. I remember growing up, every morning when the frost was starting to come in the house, I was glad my dad stoked the fire and got it going. It can be very useful, but used inappropriately, it can be incredibly destructive. There's some things that are described about this destructive nature. It says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. This word iniquity is, better translate unrighteousness. Maybe you have that in one of your translations here. It's literally a combination of the biblical word for righteousness and the negative ah in front of it. The tongue can be a world of unrighteousness. Anything that we say that does not comport with the scriptures is something that is iniquity or unrighteousness. It says also the tongue is set among our members that it defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Remember when I was growing up, the same place where the horses were, my mom had left a pot of grease on the stove, and the stove got turned on. And if you've ever seen the results of a grease fire, there was not a place in the whole house that was not touched by the greasy soot. And it took weeks and weeks of painting and cleaning and scrubbing to take care of it. Our speech has an ability to bring about devastation in people's life and defiling of people's lives. We need to be very careful with our tongue. And it needs to be controlled, and that is controlled by the Spirit, as we're seeing from the previous verses. Let's look at the deadly nature of uncontrolled speech. It says in verse 7, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind." I don't know if you've seen people that have had snakes. I know growing up we had various and sundry. We had squirrels and gophers and anything that was wild that we caught when I was young enough. You can tame it. And there's people that have lions and tigers and bears and wolves and all sorts of destructive animals. I recently saw this video as a compilation of people that were at zoos, and they would have their kids standing in front of the tiger cage that was all glassed in. And here the tiger is clawing at the kid, and you can tell it's trying to bite for its head. And they think it's all cute. To me, it's rather disturbing that you'd be standing there seeing that. But that is the nature of animals, to be destructive and damaging to its prey. Yet, even with that, mankind has tamed those creatures. There's snakes that have been, deadly poisonous snakes that have been tamed. There's birds of prey that have been tamed. All sorts of animals have been tamed. But look what it says. "But no man can tame the tongue." Okay, why are we even talking about this then? If we can't tame the tongue, this is just a waste of time. Why are we even looking at this? This is the whole point of what James is saying. James, in previous chapters, Martin Luther, he wanted to get rid of the book of James from the canon of Scripture because of the idea of faith without works is dead. James is talking about real living spirituality is going to have a result in what we do. But as he's saying here, as we see here, James in no ways says we can do it ourselves. We cannot have this ability to speak right in and of our own self. It is something that is God's work in our life. It goes back to in verse 6 of chapter 4, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's why we're not to be so many masters. That's why we need to be humble, especially when it comes to communication. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. The next thing is here, he shows the duplicity or the duplicated nature of our speech. In verse 9, it says, "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." Now, it is worth stopping here, right here, at this idea of the similitude of God. This is a huge idea that I think oftentimes we do not pay enough service to in our circles, because oftentimes we can think of the sinfulness of man and we think of the unregenerate and the regenerate. God is not setting up here in the Scripture a separation. There's the saved people that are after the image of man and the unsaved. This is a huge concept in the Scripture, and that is we are image bearers of God. We're all marred. We're all fallen. We're all inaccurate examples of who God is because of sinfulness. But man is created in the image of God. And there should be a seriousness when it comes to communication. How do we communicate with others? Because the people that we're talking to, the people we're talking about, the people that we're having conversations with, they are created in the image of God. that is challenging. I work at UPS, and there's a whole sort of characters that are willing to work at 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning. There's some people that are sharp. I have a guy that is, he quit his law practice because he is tired of writing contracts. So I have a guy that's working for me doing menial labor that's a lawyer. I have some other people that have life issues that are great and deep. But they're all created in the image of God. And that should impact how we communicate. That should impact how we treat other people. That is a powerful concept that, again, I think is easy to dismiss and look at here. He says here one of the dangers is we bless God. How can we come and worship together, he's saying, and then have less than gracious speech towards one another? Look at verse 10. It says, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does the spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Now, I want you to think about this. There is actually places in Mexico where there's a mixture of fresh water and salt water in these caves. And right now, from what I read, there's efforts to figure out how they can access that fresh water. Because with that mixture of salt water, even though there's a separation because of the temperatures and the density of the water, they cannot access the fresh water for drinking. And there's a problem. If, for example, I had a big glass, let's see, a big glass of sweet tea. I don't know if you like sweet tea, but okay, there's some people that don't like sweet tea. Whatever your favorite drink is, I have it up here. And I take a spoonful of arsenic and I put it in there and mix it up. Say, anybody want a drink? Well, it's only a little bit of arsenic. Most of it's really good. A big glass of water, and I take and put the arsenic in there, and you're really thirsty. Most of it's water. Only a little bit of it is bad. This is what James is saying. Our tongues are incredibly important to control. Because again, it goes back to controlling that inner man. If we have control of that, we have control of our whole being. He goes on, he says, does the spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grape vine bear figs? The picture is, if we've been born again and regenerate, our words are the fruit of that life. It's the outward, external nature of what is going on inside the internal nature. Verse 7, thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh, because simply, if it's salt water and fresh, it's just simply salt water. I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and make some applications for this idea. What is that good language? What is that utterance? What is that communication going to look like? And again, this is not by any means exhaustive. But what is biblical communication going to look like? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 through 32. And I'm not going to exhaustively expound on each one of these things. Many of these are self-evident. But it says here, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. By the way, I don't swear. Unless I hit my thumb with a hammer, but I don't swear. Okay. But that's not what it's talking about. Frankly, and I'm going to be really dangerous. I'm not endorsing swearing when I say this. There's some people that have never let a curse word go over their tongues and or off their tongue and over their lips that are full of corrupt communication. And I'm not saying here. Every conversation I've heard here has been uplifting and edifying. But there's people that would die before they would say a curse word, but have corrupt communication just flow out of their mouth all the time. We'll see what corrupt communication is in a moment. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Not only are we to be recipients of grace, Our mouths should be an outlet of grace to other people, edifying them and strengthening them. Verse 30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And again, without going too far in this, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit, we get 100% of Him. He's indwelling in us. We are sealed. That's one reason why once we're saved, we're stuck. We can't be unsaved. We have the Holy Spirit. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Now think about that. If you were tied to somebody, that if you were chain cuffed, and this isn't a good metaphor, but just understand what I'm saying. Use it for what it is. But if you were handcuffed to somebody that just talked like a sailor all day, would that not get old? When we have less than holy communication, guess what? The Holy Spirit, in a real and genuine and intimate way, is dealing with that behavior. Our communication is very important because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. What is biblical communication going to look like? First of all, we're told in verse 31 what it doesn't look like. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking put away from you. I can guarantee you, and maybe you're better off than I am, I know at one point or another, one of those things have came out of my mouth. And God's grace is that He forgives us. But this is something that should not be indicative of our life. Bitterness. Anger over wrong. I didn't get what I deserve. There's that sense of bitterness that can just be defiling to many people. Bitterness is sometimes underrated as being damaging. Bitterness, just a speech that is not even characterized by grace. Wrath, an outburst of anger that is sudden and uncontrolled. Just anger, being upset all the time, something seething. Clamor, loud and obnoxious speaking. And evil speaking, that is just a catch-all of anything that is unrighteous. What does righteous communication look like? And be kind to one another. Kindness, and I'm going to play some semantics here, and I want to make a distinction, and maybe it's not important other than this point, but I want to make a distinction here between nice words and kind words. I know some people that are very nice, and their whole reason for being nice is for one thing. They want something from you. They want money. No. A lot of times, nice people, all they want is for people to like them. That's not bad to be liked. I think all of us, to some degree or another, like to be liked. Kindness is different. Sometimes kindness, the difference between someone that's nice and kind, the kind person will tell you when you have some spinach in your teeth. You know what I'm saying? There's times that we need to be kind. And it may not be comfortable. Somebody may not like us because of kind words. Kindness is grace put in action and application to other people's lives. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. When I think of tenderhearted, I think of Romans chapter 12. Weep with those that weep. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Are we able to enter into the joys and sorrows of our brothers and sisters in Christ? In fact, I think that is one thing that helps us be evangelistic, is when we're able to see where people are at and touch lives. Empathy is something that we cannot overrate when it comes to our communication. Now look at this, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now let me tell you a secret here about forgiveness. Every single time that you need to forgive someone, it indicates that you've been sinned against. What? You know, I never think that I deserve to be sinned against. How dare someone cut me off in traffic? How dare someone speak to me less than in a charitable way? We're going to be sinned against. And the closer we are with someone, the more likely they are to sin against us. I think I've sinned against my wife once or twice. Once. twice. More? Keep going. More and more and more. As believers, and this is part of communication. By the way, this is a distinction that has great importance. You notice forgiveness is part of speech. It's part of an attitude, yes, but it's something that is engaged in speech. I do not believe that you can genuinely forgive somebody without speaking it. And that's, I want to hear more on that. You can question me if you want. There's some people that forgive somebody in their mind and the other person doesn't even know it. And that relationship hasn't been mended. But forgiveness is part of speech and it needs to be expressed. As believers, God calls for us to be humble in our speech. That idea of not being many masters or many teachers, it's not the idea of that, you can teach and you can teach, okay, we got these three or four people that can teach, everybody else don't. I would argue that the New Testament calls for us all to one degree or another to teach. We have that responsibility to be knowledgeable enough in Scripture to be able to communicate truth to other people. The reality, though, of not being many masters here is having a humility, having a humbleness of our heart that we're willing to listen. We're not always the ones that have the answers. Now, we do know where the answers are. They're in Scripture. It's talking about having a teachable spirit. Because each and every one of us have areas of growth. When we look at those applications, and I just want to ask this question, is there an area of growth that you can have in your speech? Sometimes it's not, hey, I say the wrong things. It's sometimes we don't say the right things. There's word excesses and there's word deficits. What does my speech look like? Is my speech full of grace? Is my speech humble? Do you have the humility to listen and to be taught God's word by other believers that are in fellowship with me? Let's go and close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I just ask that we would have a life that is marked by your grace. And not just that grace that, yes, I know I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I've been changed, I've been redeemed. That is great and wonderful. Let us march on to higher levels of understanding of grace where you're enabling us to be honoring and pleasing to you in what we say and what we do. In Jesus' name, amen.